I think a preacher sitting on the front row getting ready to get up in the pulpit is like a soldier who's trained for battle. And he's a little bit afraid, but at the same time, he wants to get on with it. So, it's good to see all of you here this morning. We appreciate so much your presence. Today is the national holiday called Mother's Day. We haven't always had that national holiday. Back in 1905, there was a lady named Anna Jarvis who started a campaign for the second Sunday of May to be proclaimed as a national holiday, Mother's Day. And it met with some resistance, as things often do. And it took 9 years, but in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed and designated the second Sunday of May as Mother's Day. And soon thereafter, other countries followed suit. And that trend continued until today. Almost every nation on the planet has some version of Mother's Day, a day that they have set aside to honor mothers. Anna Jarvis was very pleased that this law was passed, but not long after that, she became disappointed that it became very commercialized. Hallmark selling cards, florists selling flowers, candy stores selling candy, Mother's Day candy, and so forth. She felt like that cheapened the holiday. She felt like that rather than someone buying a card, they should sit down with their own pen and their own paper and write out their thoughts to their mother or just convey them to her personally. But be that as it may, that's kind of a very brief history of how we got the national holiday, Mother's Day. Many, if not most, denominational preachers will preach the traditional Mother's Day sermon today. And I think in part they'll do it because it's expected of them. There is no command, there is no example in the New Testament that says that we should observe a day called Mother's Day. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, warned the Galatians about observing days and months and seasons. Of course, he was speaking of Jewish religious holidays when he said that. But we're not commanded to observe any days. And so, I am not under any particular obligation, nor is any preacher anywhere under any obligation today to preach a sermon about mothers. But on the other hand, motherhood is a biblical topic. And so it's perfectly all right for me or anyone else to preach a sermon on the topic of motherhood today or any other day. And so I'm going to. This will be a first for me. I've never preached a sermon on mothers. I've preached some sermons about parenting in general, but not specifically about mothers. In Exodus chapter 20, and in verse 12, we have the fifth of the Ten Commandments, which is honor your father and your mother. And in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul repeats that commandment. And starting in verse 1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise." So it's right and proper for us to honor our parents. We should. We're commanded to do so. But rather than painting with a wide rose-tinted brush and preaching a Pollyanna-ish type sermon about motherhood, I want to preach a more balanced sermon that deals with motherhood in a more general way, because not every woman who is able to conceive and give birth to a child turns out to be a fit mother. There are too many promiscuous reckless, undisciplined young women who are having children today. And they do not turn out to be fit mothers. And oftentimes, their mother, the grandmother, winds up having to raise the child, or the child winds up being ward of the state, and things of that nature. Motherhood, if approached correctly, requires a selfless love that motivates a mother to give to her child 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for years. And even after that child is grown, the mother will still continue to try to help her children in appropriate ways. And when I say appropriate ways, what I mean by that is sometimes a mother may try to, you know, smother her child in the rearing of the grandchildren and that kind of thing. But when asked for advice and when asked for help, mothers will continue to give and give and give for many, many years. Mothers are people too, just like the rest of us. There are good ones, there are bad ones, and there are great ones. And the title to my sermon this morning is Mothers of the Bible. I want to look at some mothers. We obviously don't have time to look at them all, but I'm going to look at some of the mothers of the Bible. And the first one I want to look at is Eve. Some women do things before they become mothers that will have a negative impact on their children after they're born. Sometimes these things are done carelessly without thought. And sometimes they're done with their eyes wide open, realizing the potential harm that it could be to their child. For example, an expectant mother who drinks alcohol, smokes, does drugs, or is promiscuous while pregnant runs the risk of bringing great harm to her child. And whether this is done knowingly or unknowingly, the harm is still there. I'm sure that Eve did not stop to think about the effects of what she did in the garden that day would have on her future children. Excuse me. I'm sure that she could not have dreamed that her actions on that day would lead to one of her sons murdering another of her sons. She could not have imagined the heartache and misery that she was going to bring on the human race. All of the misery that has been experienced by mankind is the result of sin having been introduced to the world. And we are still wrestling with the effects of what Eve did on that day. Each one of us has become victim to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, which is what Eve became victim to on that day. And so, we have to think soberly about what we do and how it affects others. But just because a young woman involves herself in carelessness and does foolish things before she becomes a mother does not mean that she can't change her course. With God's help, certainly she can do that. There seems to be some evidence in Scripture that Eve repented of her deeds in the garden. When her children were born in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, and also in verse 25, she acknowledges God and expresses gratitude to God for the birth of her children. So she seems to have repented of her deeds. Another example of a mother of the Bible who didn't start out well was Rahab the harlot. Rahab was a harlot. But we know that she repented of that and went on to live a righteous, productive, productive life and God's service. In fact, her name is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. So it makes no difference where you've been or what you've done. It's never too late to turn to God, repent of those things, and determine that from this day forward, you're going to do what is right. If you're a young woman, maybe even a teenager, you're not even married yet, you're not even close to being married, but you want to be married someday and you want to have children someday, you need to learn the lessons from these women who made mistakes so that you don't make the same kinds of mistakes and bring heartache and misery on your children someday. No parent is perfect. All of us who have raised children and look back on that experience, if we're honest, we have to admit that we made some mistakes along the way. I certainly can say that of myself. And I have even apologized to my children, now that they're adults, looking back at some things that I did that I think were wrong. And it's amazing how forgiving children are of their parents, whether they're young children or whether they're adults. The tendency is to be very forgiving of your parents. My parents weren't perfect. They made some mistakes along the way. But I never held a grudge. I forgave them probably the instant they did it. They didn't make many mistakes. They did overall a very good job of raising us. But none of us are perfect. But with God's help, we can change and we can rectify some of the things that we've done that were wrong. There were some terrible mothers in the Bible. Jezebel, queen of the northern kingdom, wife of Ahab. We read about her in 1 Kings chapter 16 through chapter 21. She was an awful example to her children. She was involved in idolatry. She was corrupt. She was cruel. She was a murderer. And her daughter, Athaliah, later became the queen of Judah. And she also worshipped Baal, and she was also a very wicked woman. Herodias, the adulterous wife of Herod, who had her daughter dance before Herod, and then instructed her daughter to request the head of John the Baptist on a platter. How wicked can you be to have your daughter do something like that? But I believe that women such as Jezebel and Herodias were exceptions. I think most of the women that we read about in the Bible who were mothers loved their children and were good mothers, generally speaking. And I believe the vast majority of mothers today love their children very much and want to do what is best for them. Sometimes they don't know what's best, especially if it's a woman who has not been raised in a Christian home and has not been taught about God's truths and have not been raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They may not know what's best, but they want what's best for the child, and when they come to know what is best, I think they will provide that for their children. Now let's take a look at some of the good mothers in the Bible. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. First one I want to look at is Jochebed. Exodus chapter 2. Jochebed is the mother of a little boy named Moses. You'll recall at the end of Genesis chapter 50, Joseph dies. The children of Israel had gone to Egypt and had been living in Goshen for many years. And when we go into chapter 1 of Exodus, they had multiplied greatly And Joseph was dead. The original Herod that knew Joseph and appreciated Joseph was dead. There's a new Herod now. And he has no appreciation for Joseph, and he becomes fearful of the children of Israel because they're so numerous. And he says, if we have a war, they may side against us. So he passed a law and instructed the midwives to kill all the male children, but the midwives wouldn't because they feared God. So he came up with another scheme. He said, all the male children of the Hebrews are to be thrown into the Nile River. And so in chapter 2 of Exodus, Moses is born, and his mother, Jochebed, is faced with a real problem here. This is a law of the land. Can you imagine living in a country where there's a law that says that you must kill your child? Aren't you glad that we don't live in such barbaric times as that, that we live in a world where that kind of thing doesn't happen? Actually, it does. In the country of China, if you have more than one child, if you become pregnant with the second child, and especially if they find out that it's going to be a girl, it is the law of the land that that pregnancy must be terminated. We think we live in a world where we're civilized. We've come beyond that. No. Men are just as cruel today as they ever have been. But Jochebed was not going to allow her son to die. She was going to do anything and everything within her power to preserve her child's life. And most mothers are that way, aren't they? I dare say that any woman sitting in this auditorium right now who is a mother, if her child was in a burning building, there is no way you could stop her from going into that building to save that child. They just would do it. And the fathers would as well. We're geared that way. And she's not going to allow her child to die. So she creates this basket. She waterproofs the basket. She puts him in the basket and puts him in the reeds along the Nile River. And then Pharaoh's daughter comes along and finds Moses. And she wants to adopt him. And Moses' sister is watching at a distance. And when she sees Pharaoh's daughter get the basket and discover Moses, she comes and asks, would you like for me to go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And she says, yes, do that. And then in verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child, says this to Jochebed, Moses' mother, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, she didn't just take him off in the reeds and nurse him and bring him immediately back to her. She took the child and kept him probably for 5 years or so, 4 or 5 years, until he was weaned. Verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating one of his brethren. Some interesting things to note here. Jochebed had Moses for probably 4 or 5 years. And during these years, she instructed him, she taught him who he was, where he came from, who his God was, and about the promises that God had made to Abraham and to the children of Israel. And it's evidenced by verse 11 here that Moses understood these things. He's a grown man now, but he understood that he was a Hebrew. And there are other passages in the Bible, Acts chapter 2, verse 7, 23 through 25, and Hebrews 11, 24, also indicate that Moses clearly understood that he was a Hebrew. He understood who his God was. And so she did a very good job of training and instructing him. God used Jochebed's love for her, or for him, and for her child to preserve Moses. And this was a remarkable thing. It wasn't just the preservation of one insignificant child. Moses grew up to be the deliverer that brought the children of Israel out of bondage, having been in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. He was the man that God had chosen to do that. So we can see from her example what an impact, good, positive impact a woman can have on her children. Another example I want to look at is over in 1 Samuel. If you'll turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I want to look at Hannah. Hannah was married to a man named Elkanah. And Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Now, Peninnah had given birth to sons and daughters, but Hannah's womb had been closed by the Lord, the text says. And I believe it was closed so that God could bring about the story that unfolds here in this chapter. But Hannah wanted to be a mother more than anything else, and she fervently prayed to the Lord for that. And if you'll read with me, starting in verse 9, "And Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. A razor shall not come on his head." She's committing him to a Nazarite vow. He's not even conceived yet, but she's saying that she will do these things. So Eli sees her praying. He thinks she's drunk, and he rebukes her, and she says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm a woman who's oppressed in spirit. I've been praying to the Lord." And Eli promises that her request would be granted. And so in verse 19, "Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped the Lord, and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time that Hannah had conceived. She gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord." The word Samuel means heard of the Lord, as in hearing, heard of the Lord. So she had prayed to God, God answered her prayer, and she, after he is weaned, she takes him and she presents him to Eli again when he's probably about 5 years old, and he remains with Eli for the balance of his life and is truly dedicated to the Lord. So before Hannah even conceived this child, she had made up her mind that she was going to dedicate him to the Lord. Now, Christians today do not take Nazarite vows, nor is there any command in Scripture for us to, as some of our denominational friends do, have a dedication ceremony where you bring your newborn child and there's a special worship assembly where they have a dedication and the children are dedicated to the Lord. There's no command or example of any such thing in the New Testament. But I think it is a wonderful thing, a marvelous thing, for any mother, an expectant mother, maybe even a teenage girl who hasn't yet had a child but wants to have children someday, or a young woman who has young children, to resolve and determine in her heart and in her mind that she is going to rear that child or her children and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord to teach them about the only true and living God, to teach them His Word, and lay a foundation for them so that they can have a relationship with God Almighty. What a wonderful attitude and disposition of a young mother to be thinking along those lines for her children. And I've seen it happen. And I'm seeing it in my own daughter as she's raising her children, my daughter-in-law as she's raising her children. And I'm seeing, and not just them, but many other young mothers ones that I know and am acquainted with, they take it serious because it is a serious thing. Very serious. Samuel was one of the great prophets of Israel, and he was the last judge of Israel. It has been said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And I don't know where that saying came from, but there's a lot of truth in it. And certainly, the hand that rocked Samuel's cradle ruled Israel. And she had a wonderful attitude toward God, toward motherhood, and toward her son and his proper role in life. One last thing I'd like to say about Hannah is that she did not smother her son. She loved him enough to let him go when it was time. Now, he was only 5 years old, and these were very unique circumstances. So I'm not advocating. Don't anybody leave and say, Earl's telling people to let their kids go when they're 5 years old. I'm not saying that. But when it is time to let them go, you need to cut the rope and let them go. Let them fly. We are raising our children so that they can fly independent without us. Too many times, well-intentioned mothers will smother their children and try to control them and dominate them their whole life, and that's a big mistake. Hannah cut him loose and let him go. And we need to do the same thing. In chapter 2 of Samuel, we see Hannah's song of thanksgiving. It's a beautiful song and prayer of gratitude to God for His having granted her heart's desire in giving her a son. And great mothers will oftentimes find themselves on their knees, expressing gratitude to God, but also petitioning Him for help, for guidance, for strength, because they certainly need that during the child-rearing process. One last example, Proverbs 31. Proverbs chapter 31, starting in verse 10 through the balance of that chapter. The subtitle above this section in my Bible reads, Description of a Worthy Woman. Description of a Worthy Woman. Now, these subtitles are just put in here by men. They're not inspired. More times than not, they accurately convey what the following text will bring. Sometimes they're not accurate at all. But I think this is a very accurate subtitle. It is a description of a worthy woman. But the subtitle here could also have been the description of a worthy wife. It could have been a description of a worthy neighbor. It could have been a description of a worthy friend. And it could also have been the description of a worthy mother. And so look at all those different relationships as we read through this, because all of those different relationships that I just mentioned are touched on in this text. Starting in verse 10, an excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. This woman loves being a wife and a mother She does it with delight. It's not a drudgery. It's not something that beats her down. She loves it. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She raises also while it is still night and gives food to her household. Her children, obviously, are part of her household. And portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She's setting an example before her children. She cares about others. She demonstrates it, and her children see this. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." Go back to verse 10. Someone, especially in this day and age, with the women's liberation movement being what it is, and women every day of the week declaring their independence from men, might say, "Why would you read such a passage as this? This is not a passage about motherhood. This is a passage about being subservient to a man and those kinds of things." When it starts out, "The excellent wife who can find." Earl, what does this have to do with motherhood? It has this to do with motherhood. To the extent that a woman is a good wife, to the same extent, she will be an even better mother. I'm not saying that a woman can't be a good mother if she doesn't have a husband. That's not true. There have been many women who have lost their husbands in war and through accidents. Their husbands get killed or whatever. They die of a disease. And they find themselves alone, and they are faced with the arduous task of raising their children alone. And many a woman has done that successfully and has done a good job of it. And it's very difficult, but they have done it. Other women have found themselves a single parent because of other circumstances. Their husbands abandoned them, or perhaps they had a child out of wedlock and they're faced with now raising this child. It can be done, but it's not the preferred way. It's not the way that God desires. God intends for a family unit to have a husband and a wife, a father and a mother. And this woman has a husband. And if a mother is married and she has a husband, she needs to concentrate on being a good wife as well as a good mother. Children are very aware of the relationship between their parents, more keenly than you might imagine. And when the relationship between the parents is good, then that child is going to feel much more secure. They're going to be better adjusted and more teachable. It's just an all-around better situation for the child when there's harmony in the home between the parents. Notice this woman's primary concern throughout this passage here is providing for her family, both physically and I think also spiritually. She works tirelessly to that end. That doesn't mean that she doesn't get tired. Oh, she gets tired, but she works tirelessly toward that end. Being a mother, I don't say this from experience, I say this from observation. Being a mother is one of the most difficult jobs on the planet Earth. It is hard. And it's something that I didn't get it. When I was a boy growing up, I saw all the hard work that my mother was doing. But she was my mother. She's supposed to do that stuff. That's just the way it is. That's what mothers do. I didn't appreciate fully what she did when I was a child. And I have to admit that I didn't fully appreciate all that my wife did with our children earlier when I was developing spiritually. It took me a while to start to really fully appreciate what it means to be a mother. And now that I see my daughter rearing her children and my daughter-in-law rearing her children, I fully appreciate now how much hard work is involved in being a mother. It truly is one of the hardest jobs in the world. But it's also one of the most rewarding, if not the most rewarding, jobs in the world. Verse 20, I mentioned this before. She extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hand to the needy. This is a compassionate woman. She cares about others and she's teaching by example valuable life lessons for her children. Verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. This truly is a woman of character. Verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. One of the primary responsibilities of being a mother is to teach your children. And Brother Charles talks about teaching opportunities. Mothers take advantage of teaching opportunities. And there's all kinds of teaching. She's teaching by example, by helping these needy people. And then there's more direct teaching. A mother who cares about her children, before they ever start school, she's going to have taught them the alphabet. She's going to have taught them how to count to 100. They're going to know some basic math, addition and subtraction. They're going to know their colors and those kinds of things. She's going to build for them a foundation so that when they start school, whether they're homeschooled or go to public school or private school, wherever, she's going to create a foundation for them so that when they start, they can take off and go. But she's also going to create a foundation for them spiritually. She's going to lay the foundation for them spiritually. And she's not going to just depend on the Sunday morning Bible class teacher and the Wednesday night Bible class teacher. And she's not going to just depend on the school teacher when they start first grade. She's going to lay these foundations herself. And she's going to help them and prepare them. And she's going to take advantage of every teaching opportunity that she has to teach her children. How blessed are the children of such a woman? Verse 28, her children rise up and bless her, and her husband also praises her. This woman is loved and appreciated by her children and by her husband, and probably by anyone who knows her, because that's just the kind of person she is. Motherhood is a very noble calling. One of the hardest jobs, most important jobs that there is. And we haven't covered all the different facets of motherhood in this lesson, but I think we've covered enough to appreciate and understand how wonderful motherhood is and what a high calling it is and how blessed we are to have had a good mother. Anna Jarvis, Anna Jarvis's mother's favorite flower was the carnation. And Anna said it was very significant that that was her favorite flower because the petals of a carnation, when the carnation is dying, you know, a lot of flowers will drop their petals when they die. When a carnation dies, the petals are drawn into the heart of the flower. And Anna said that those petals were representative of a mother's children, which she holds dear to her heart, even when she's dying. And I believe that's true. She may die, but the love that she has for the children will never die. I lost my mother a year and a half ago, and I miss her very much. And I have never, one time ever, doubted my mother's love for me. When I was a child, I never doubted it. When I was an adult, I never doubted it. It was demonstrated to me all my life. But as powerful as a mother's love is, as powerful as it is, there's a greater love that exists. And that is God's love for us. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." If you are not a Christian, would you consider becoming a Christian today? If you don't know what you need to do to become a Christian, we'd be glad to help you with that. As wonderful as it is to be in a family with a loving mother and father where you feel secure and cared for and loved. If you're outside of Christ, you're not a part of the family of God. And that would scare me if I were in that situation. If you are a Christian and you've sinned in such a way that you feel like you need the prayers of the congregation, in either case, come as we stand and say.